Guess what our sermon is on this morning? The fall. We're going to talk about the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Last week when Roger spoke, he said at the beginning that he was a little bit frustrated because chapter 2 had so much in it and he knew that he wouldn't be able to cover it adequately. And I want to make the same disclaimer this morning about Genesis chapter 3. Like all the early chapters of Genesis, there's a lot of profound truth that's compressed into a very short space. And so it's going to be hard this morning to do justice to the passage. John MacArthur did a series on Genesis at his church, and he took 14 weeks in chapter 3 alone. And so we're going to try to cover it in 35 minutes or so this morning. So, in our 9:30 class with the college folks, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're reading Ecclesiastes looking for different world views that are expressed, and there are a lot of them there. And we're going to see that Genesis chapter 3 this morning is foundational to what we would call the Christian worldview. As we read the news, as we look at the world around us, as you observe people and their behavior, it seems like most of it is bad. Just yesterday's Daily Review, the morning report, the titles are Deadly Floods and Landslides Batter the Weary Philippines. Obama Targets Predatory Lenders. Car Bomb Kills Dozens in Pakistan. And then if you go into the other pages, there's more about murders and killings within blocks or miles of the chapel here this morning. And so that leads us to ask, why is that? Why is the news always so bad? Sometimes in talking to people, when things like this, when there's a story in the news, I like to ask them, well, why do you think that happened? Why do you think so-and-so was led to do such a dastardly deed? Why did they kill somebody? Recently, we've had stories about men who have kidnapped young girls and kept them for years as sex slaves in some type of squalid conditions below or behind their house. Well, why? What leads people to do those things? And the answers are usually go along the line of, well, he was probably abused as a child, or he grew up in a tough neighborhood, or maybe he was a drug addict. Well, then the question becomes, well, why would his parents or his father abuse him? Why do we have tough neighborhoods? Why do people feel compelled to escape reality by taking drugs? And then you look for some other, perhaps, societal reason. But you keep asking why, and you keep going back. And eventually, with most people, you get to a point where they don't know. I don't know. Why is it that people don't instinctively always do good? When people are confronted with moral choices, they can choose to do right, they can choose to do wrong. Why don't people always choose to do right? Why do they sometimes at least choose to do wrong? Why do we need police and armies and locks on and alarms on our houses? Why do stores need security and hidden cameras? Why can't we get rid of traffic laws and just trust people to drive in a considerate, safe way? Any of you that have ever been in a major intersection where the traffic lights aren't working, you have a small sense of what would happen if those laws were removed. There is something fundamentally wrong with our world. Something is broken. Something is out of kilter. Now, there are some who don't think this way. Some cling to the notion that man is basically good, and that he can solve his own problems. He can fix everything that's wrong with the world. And some would point to education. If we could just ensure that everybody had a good education, it would solve most things. Others would say, well, science is the answer. We have to fund science adequately, and it's going to provide all the answers we need. Others think that if we had everybody practicing the right economic system, that would work things out. According to his song Imagine, John Lennon, the ex-Beatle, believed it was possible to achieve a utopian peace on earth. Listen to these lyrics. Most of you have heard this on the radio. Imagine there is no heaven. Jesus, you tried. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Well, that's a nice dream, isn't it? But it doesn't really deal with the harsh reality that we find when we look at the world around us when you stop dreaming. The cold, hard reality is that John Lennon was shot down, murdered in cold blood. All right, that's the world in which we live. Well, why is the world that way? When we see the world through Genesis 3, when we go through our passage this morning, I think it will all begin to make sense why the world is the way that it is. Again, John MacArthur, in one of his sermons on this chapter, said this. Now, this is by far the saddest event in history. All problems, personal and environmental, all that is wrong, evil, immoral, incomplete, all that is decaying, all that is inferior, all failure, all disappointment, all weakness, all sorrow, all pain, all disillusionment, all trouble, all discomfort, all remorse, all regret, all conflict, all hate, all jealousy, all envy, all bitterness, all vengeance, all fear, all crime, all selfishness, all confusion, all lies, all deception, all error, all intimidation, all manipulation, all deviation, all distortion, everything that fails to be as perfect as God is, came from this one event. This, then, is a monumental event. It truly defines life in our universe. It is the reason for all imperfection and death. Those of you taking notes, I hope you got all that. One more comment just before we open the scriptures and look at that. Look at our passage this morning. One of the college students was telling me this week about a class on the Old Testament they have in college. And as can be expected from a secular university, much of what is considered in the Old Testament, including what we're going to read the story, is taught as myth. It's a Jewish myth. That's what they teach the students. And they compare Old Testament stories with things that happened in Babylonian or Egyptian literature, and they say, well, these things and these other books are obviously fiction, and the Old Testament story has some parallels, and therefore it has to be fiction as well. And they would teach their students that what we're reading this morning in Genesis 3 is not intended to be read literally, that it's a myth, it's an allegory, it's a fable. It may have some profound truth to it, but it's not intended to be considered factual or historical. I want to say before we begin that there is nothing in the language, the way it's written, to tell us or to indicate to us that Moses intended us to read this anyway but as historical fact. If you compare the way Genesis 3 is written compared with the way he writes about Jacob and Abraham and others later on, that is obviously historical narrative. It's written in the same way. It's not poetry. It's not prophecy. It's not a parable or anything else. Moses, I believe, intended us to read this as historical fact. And when we read the New Testament writers refer back to what we're going to read this morning as something that really took place. We can read about Genesis 3 and Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, and Revelation 20 all refer back to Genesis 3 in a way that indicates the New Testament writers believe that what we're going to read this morning really happened in space and time. So let's open the scriptures this morning. We're not going to have it on the PowerPoint, so I'm going to ask you to follow along in your own Bibles. And we're going to start with verse 1 and read about the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Notice, first of all, that this verse and those that follow don't mention Satan. It just talks about a snake. So we believe this was a real biological snake, a real animal that somehow came under the control of Satan. And we know Satan was involved because the New Testament tells us so. Revelation 20 and verse 2 says, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now this snake was more crafty than any other animal that God had made, and it could talk. Now, I don't know what language the serpent and Eve and Adam and God and everybody in this story speak. But obviously they all knew the same language and understood each other. And the serpent says, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden." In my own imagination, I imagine this happening. The serpent kind of slinks up to Eve and says, "Hey, baby, let me ask you a question. Did God really say you can't eat of every tree of the garden?" All right? Something in kind of a seductive way. And notice in your Bibles that it says, "God has said," just God. If you look at every other reference to God in the surrounding chapters, it refers to the Lord God. Lord God. Chapter 2, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, 15, 16, 18, 19, 21, and 22. All say the Lord God. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see later in verses 8, 9, 13, and others, the Lord God, the Lord God. This is the only time God is mentioned in these passages where it just says God. Satan is choosing a different word for God. Instead of saying Yahweh, the Lord God, which speaks of his authority and his dominion, Satan uses the word Elohim, which is a more generic word for God. Satan, in the very way he poses the question, in the very way he refers to God, is trying to minimize God's sovereignty, trying to minimize his authority. And the question itself is a negative twist on what God had said. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, except this one." Here's this big garden with we don't know how many hundreds or thousands of trees, and it's all yours, Adam. Help yourself. Knock yourself out. Just stay away from this one tree over here, the knowledge of good and evil. Right, but Satan comes along and twists that and says, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." God had provided an abundance, a rich abundance for Adam and Eve to enjoy. And yet Satan comes along and twists that, tries to make it look like God is restrictive. You know, God really said you can't eat of every tree. And that's Satan's ploy, isn't it, always, to twist the word of God. Well, how did Eve respond to this question? Verse 2 and 3. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.'" First of all, Eve doesn't seem to be too surprised by a talking snake. Some interpreters take this to mean that maybe all the animals could talk. It's like Animal Farm in the Garden of Eden. Or maybe just snakes could talk. But we don't know. I mean, it doesn't tell us that. We don't even know how long after Adam and Eve had been created that this is taking place. It could have been just a matter of days or even weeks. So that every day, Adam and Eve, it was a day of discovery. They met something new. They saw something new that they had never experienced before. And so Eve may not have just had any experience to go on. I mean, she didn't know that snakes could talk, or she didn't know they couldn't talk. Anyway, she's not surprised by it. A snake comes up and starts talking to her, and she doesn't question that or wonder about that. She just answers the question. And at first, at least, she does the right thing. She corrects the serpent by quoting what God had actually said. She said, you know, no, God said we can eat of any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat of that one, and we can't touch it. Now, she adds the part about touching, and some commentators want to take Eve to task and say, well, she's adding to the Word of God. Well, I prefer to give her the benefit of the doubt. If you go back to chapter 2, God gave the original command to Adam. Eve wasn't even created yet. She came along later. So in my own mind, at least, I think perhaps Adam, when he relayed God's command to Eve, maybe Adam embellished it a little bit and said, don't go near that one. Don't eat it. Don't even touch it. All right. He's just trying to give Eve fair warning. So we want to give her the credit on that. But so far, she's doing okay. But then Satan responds with the temptation. In verses 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He goes immediately from being kind of subtle to calling God a liar. You will not die, a direct contradiction of what God had said. He's basically saying God is wrong. Eve, God is trying to trick you. Because he knows if you eat from this tree, you'll become like him. In other words, God is trying to hold you back. God is trying to keep you from being all that you can be, from experiencing all the fun and joy in life that you should be able to experience. The implication here is that Satan is looking out for Eve, that he has her best interest in mind, and that God really doesn't. He wants her to be free, to have fun, to enjoy all that's out there. And maybe God doesn't want you to enjoy certain things. Maybe God has some ulterior motives. Maybe he really doesn't love you the way that he says he does. Maybe he doesn't want you to become like God. He can't stand a competition. Satan's sin, the very sin that led Satan to be expelled from heaven, was that he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be the boss. He wanted to be the big cheese himself. And now he tempts Eve in the very same way. He says, you don't need God. All right? You can be your own God. You can be your own autonomous person. Go ahead. Have it. It hasn't changed much over the centuries, has it? People today are tempted in much the same way. Sometimes they're led to believe, they're conditioned to believe that God is a cosmic killjoy that doesn't want them to enjoy life, that doesn't want them to experience all that's out there. Some people have that view of God. I think it's even prevalent among young people, some that are raised in the church. They see their peers out in the world doing certain things, and they've been taught in Sunday school that they shouldn't do those things. And they feel like they're missing something. You know, they can't do everything that other people can do. There's something inside of each one of us that leads us to want to cast off authority, to be free of all restraint, to be able to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it. In essence, we all have something inside of us that drives us to want to be our own little God. And so Satan's temptation of Eve is not much different than what people face today. Well, how did Eve respond to that? Look at verses 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It didn't take very long, did it? One moment Eve is quoting God and basically defending him, and then the very next one, she is willfully, deliberately, consciously disobeying God's command. Well, what happened? What led to the change? Tells us that she saw it was good for food and a delight to the eyes. She looked at the fruit. It looked good. It was enticing. There didn't appear to be anything wrong with it. It wasn't rotten and ugly and sinister. She started doubting God's word and giving Satan a fair hearing. Well, let's see if what he says holds water. Let's see if it makes sense. She began to check it out, and it looked good. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Eve's not doing a whole lot of resisting here, is she? She didn't submit to God. She listening to the words of the evil one. There's a lesson for us there. Not everything that looks good is good. There are a lot of things in life that appeal to us. They're enticing. It just attracts us. And there doesn't seem to be anything blatantly evil or inherently wrong with it. But we know in some way it contradicts the Word of God, or we have a sense from the Holy Spirit that God does not approve of that. We have to learn that not everything that looks good, not everything that appeals to us, not everything that looks nice on the outside is appropriate for us. Eve also saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Now that raises the question, how can you look at a piece of fruit and know that it would make you wise? I don't think there was anything special or inherent in the fruit that would tell her that. So the only way she could know that is based on what she was told. God had told Adam, who had told her that this tree would give her the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan had added to it, if you eat of it, it's going to make you like God. It's going to make you wise like God. And so based on what she had been told, she knew that there was something special about this. And so she took of it willingly, knowing that it was going to change her. And then it says she gave it to her husband to eat. Now there's a debate as to whether Adam was present during the conversation between Eve and the serpent, or whether he came along later. We don't know. Some, because it says her husband with her, some think that means Adam was there observing the whole thing. And sometimes if you see paintings or images of the temptation, sometimes you'll see the serpent and Eve by themselves. Other times you'll see the serpent, Eve, and Adam, all three. It doesn't really spell it out. But 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So that indicates to me that Adam was probably not present during the whole thing, that Eve then took the fruit to him at some point later. And we don't know how Eve presented it to Adam, you know, she may not have said, hey, look, I ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wasn't supposed to. Why don't you do it too? Maybe she didn't explain it all. But in any event, it had the same effect. It had the same impact on Adam as Eve. And that tells us that in some way he was complicit in the disobedience. He knew what he was doing. He knew what was going on. And what was the result? What happened after they ate? Look at verses 7 and following. Then the eyes, both of them, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The result of their disobedience is that their eyes were opened. Now this is figurative. This doesn't mean that they were blind before. All right? This is a figure of speech. Their eyes were opened in the sense that they learned something that they didn't understand before. They did not possess the knowledge of good and evil before this moment, and now they do. And later in the passage, when we get to verse 22, we'll talk about what that means. We do know that eating this fruit was in direct disobedience to God's stated command, and therefore it was sin. This was the first sin. This is where sin enters the universe. Think for a moment. God didn't give them a terribly hard thing to do. The test wasn't particularly hard. God could have made it the opposite. He could have said, all right, here's this big garden with 1,000 trees. And if you eat of the 999, you're in trouble. You only have to eat of this one little withered tree with the rotten looking fruit. All right, this is going to be the test of your obedience. You have to eat of this one only. And all these other ones you have to avoid. No, he made it easy. They had an abundance of choices, and there was just one that they were forbidden from eating. It was easy. But nonetheless, they choose to eat of that in disobedience of God. And so now they have a first-hand knowledge of sin. And sin leads to guilt, and guilt leads to shame. So all of a sudden they feel naked and they want to cover their private parts. Why? They've been naked all along. They've been running around naked as jailbirds in the garden for however long up until this point. Why was it okay before and now all of a sudden it's shameful? Some read that and they try to read some type of sexual meaning into it. They say, well, maybe they had sexual intercourse for the first time. One commentator that I read, who I respect, suggested that that this particular fruit had hormones in it that led a pre-adolescent Adam and Eve to go through puberty and become sexually aware for the first time. There are all kinds of theories as to what the nakedness was and why they felt ashamed about it. I think that up until this point, they were innocent and pure in all their thoughts and actions. We know that. They had never sinned. They had never had a guilty conscience before. They had never had an evil thought. It's hard for us to understand what that is like. Our minds have been clouded by our own sin so much over the years that it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to have a completely innocent, guilt-free mind and conscience. And yet they did. But then when they took of the fruit, when they disobeyed God, when they sinned, all that changed. All of a sudden they started having emotions and thoughts that they had never experienced before. And they were ashamed of it. They felt terrible. We can see a little bit of this in children. Sometimes toddlers love to run around naked without shame. They have no shame at all. Why? They're in a state of innocence, okay? But later when they grow up, they lose that innocence and they want to cover up. I think Adam and Eve were similar in that. They were childlike in their innocence until sin entered the picture. How did God respond then to this sin of His creatures? Look at verse 8 and following with me. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God comes calling as it appears He did regularly. And Adam and Eve hide. Why? Why did they hide? Once again, I believe it's out of shame and out of guilt. They had covered themselves with fig leaves, but that didn't do the trick. That didn't hide their shame. That didn't make them feel any better. And so they tried to hide their entire selves from God. In my mind's eye, I think of pets sometimes that do something wrong and they get caught. If you have a dog or a pet that gets into something that's not, and you catch them, they can look so guilty. You know, their tail's between their legs and they try to make themselves small. You know, and they go off into a corner and hide somewhere from your presence. I see Adam and Eve kind of like that, trying to make themselves small, trying to hide from God because of their guilt. But then the Lord God called to the man. I think this is indicative of the character of God, that he didn't just abandon him. He didn't give up on him and say, all right, they blew it, it's over, forget them. He didn't write them off and say, I can't have anything to do with you now. They had rebelled against him, and yet he chooses to come looking for them. It reminds me of our Lord when we're told that he came to seek and to save those which were lost. But God knew where they were, all right? They couldn't hide from him. And when Adam realizes that, he reveals himself and explains why he's hiding. He heard God coming and he was afraid. Never before had Adam been afraid of God. I imagine that in previous times, Adam and Eve both looked forward with great delight to the times when God would come and walk with them, and they would have fellowship. But now, they're afraid. Their nakedness, their guilt, and their shame just has erected a barrier between them and their God. And then God asks a probing question. He says, did you eat from the tree I told you not to? Now, God is not searching for information here. It's not that God doesn't know what happened. God is asking a question to help them in their own mind connect the dots. He's linking their sense of nakedness and guilt with their disobedience. He's helping them see the result of what they have done. And does Adam fess up and come clean then? What does he do? No. He blames Eve. He passes the buck. All of a sudden, in his own perverted thinking, he gets defensive and starts blame shifting. They had never sinned before. They had never experienced guilt before. And so this is new. And instead of accepting responsibility, they try to get out from under it. And the woman does the same thing. She says, in effect, don't blame me. The devil made me do it. All right? Sin already has begun to twist their thinking, leading them to think of themselves first, to be defensive, to blame others. And again, we see the patience and forbearance of God. He doesn't zap them to death. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't say, well, how could you do this? I can't believe this. I created this good garden. I gave you all these trees to eat. All you had to do was avoid this one little one. And you couldn't even do that. You guys are worthless. He doesn't say that. He doesn't treat them like that. But he does say, well, your actions are going to have consequences. There's consequences for your sin. And in verses 14 to 19, he spells out the consequence for each person or each of the actors in this little drama. In verse 14, he addresses the serpent and he says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now this curse is directed at the snake that Satan used for his ends. Some have postulated that snakes up until this point maybe had legs and they could walk upright, and that God is mandating a biological change. He's taken away their legs so that they have to crawl. I actually had an image that I found on the internet that showed an upright snake with legs and kind of a human head, and with Adam and Eve. And the pictures of Adam and Eve were a little risque for a Sunday morning message. And the snake looked a little bit too much like Randy Walker, so I decided I better not bring that. We don't know if the snake could walk or not. It doesn't make that big a difference. But certainly, snakes go around on their belly today. I mean, whatever happened, it's still happening today, all right? Why would God curse a poor snake? I mean, it was just some unwitting dupe that was used by Satan. Well, this is often the case in Scripture. God will, when somebody does something wrong, God will not only punish the agent of the wrongdoing, but the instrument they use. We do the same thing with our children. One child is hitting the other child with a stick. We'll go and we'll stop it. We'll tell the child to cut it out. And often we'll take the stick and we'll break it or we'll destroy it or get rid of it. Why? What's wrong with the stick? Well, it was the means, the agent that wrong was done. And so in this case, the snake became a symbol of the fall, of the sin, and God therefore makes an example of it. So every time we see a snake today, we should think of the fall. It should remind us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Then in verse 15, God gives Satan the consequences of his action. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." Satan had seduced Eve into disobeying God, and their collusion had introduced sin into the world. And Satan may be thinking, "Well, good, I got her where I want her now. You know, she's following me. She's doing what I want. I've got her thinking the way I want her to think." Satan may think that he's got the upper hand here. He's leading these people away from God to serve him. And yet God dashes his hopes in that regard. He drives a wedge into that relationship between Adam and Eve and the Satan. He says, "There'll be enmity between your seed and her seed." Now, seed is one of those terms that could be translated in both a singular and a plural sense. And so it's translated both ways. In the plural sense, some think that the seed of Satan refers to all those that oppose God, all those that are apart from Christ, all those that live in disobedience to God. And the seed of the woman, on the other hand, in the plural sense, it refers to the children of God. And so this could refer to the animosity that has existed throughout the ages between God's children and those that are not His own. In preparing for this morning, I went on the web a couple times and was looking up articles and looking for pictures and stuff. And I stumbled across one website. It was a website for atheists. And one atheist had posed the question, "How soon do you think we can get rid of Christianity?" And then there was a chat room full of responses of how long they think it would take for them to get rid of a belief in God and Christianity. A lot of vile, hateful things. There's still enmity. I'm here to tell you, there's still enmity, all right, between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, if that's indeed the meaning. It can also be translated or interpreted in the singular sense, where seed just refers to one. All right, and in that sense, the seed of Eve is an obvious reference to the Lord Jesus. And that's brought out further by the following phrase, where it says, "Eve's seed will bruise the head of Satan, and Satan will bruise the heel of Eve's seed." This is believed to foreshadow the work of Christ in overcoming the effects of Satan's work in the garden. 1 John verse 3 and verse 8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And so Jesus Christ bruised Satan on the head, gave him a fatal blow by redeeming or reconciling man for God, by undoing the damage that Satan had done. And Satan in turn bruised Christ on the hill just through the suffering on the cross. But that was only a temporary injury, a temporary blow, because we know he soon rose again and overcame that. And then the consequences for the woman are given in verse 16. As a result of her disobedience, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now the first part of this is very easy to understand. Your pain will be increased in childbirth. We know this to be true. There's nothing hard to understand about that. Some have even suggested that the word pain here is more than just physical pain. It has to do with psychological pain too, meaning that your anxiety about the whole child birthing process will be increased. There will be anxiousness and fear about the health of the mother and the health of the child in childbearing. What is less certain, though, is this next phrase, your desire will be for your husband. This particular word, desire, only occurs two other times in Scripture and in a different context. And so it's an unusual word, and they don't know how to translate it. Some suggest it means women will have a stronger desire now for God, I mean for man, their husband, than they will for God. And they point to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that when you get married, your interests are divided. But I don't believe that God would mandate that. I don't think God would say, all right, as punishment for your sin, I'm going to diminish your desire for me. All right? It seems that this could mean, and this is what a lot of translators say, that women's maternal instincts to have children will necessitate a husband. It says that your pain in childbirth will be increased, yet, in spite of that, you'll have a desire for a husband. I mean, a woman could say, well, forget it. You know, if childbearing is going to be, I have any part of that. All right? But women have still had this maternal instinct, this desire to have children in spite of the pain, in spite of the anxiety that it sometimes brings. They want to have children, but in order to have children, you have to have a husband. And we see that throughout the Old Testament and the New. Sarah wanted to have children, and she was barren. And what'd she do? She gave her handmaiden to Abraham. All right? Before God eventually opened her womb. She wanted children so bad she had her husband give her children through her servant girl. When you get to Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, they seem to have a competition as to who could have the most children. Leah would have one, Rachel would have one. You know, and the score was 4-3, and then it was 6-5. And then they started giving their handmaidens to Jacob so they could have more children. Okay? When we get to the book of Ruth, Naomi is all concerned about her daughters-in-law. She wants them to find husbands. Why? So they can have children, so they can bear children. This seems to be a regular theme throughout the Scriptures, and it goes on to the New Testament as well. So I believe that desire for husband here may refer to a woman's strong maternal instinct to have a husband so that she can raise children. And then this next phrase is controversial as well. It says, and he, the husband, will rule over you. Now some read this as the beginning of male leadership or male headship that's developed in the New Testament by Paul. But if we go to the New Testament, Paul, when he talks about the man being the head of the woman, he says it's due to the order of creation. Man was made first, and then Eve was made for man, not the other way around. And because of that, the man is the head and the woman supports him. All right? So Paul doesn't say, well, man's going to be the head because Eve sinned first. She blew it first. Therefore, we're going to make man the boss. No. I think what we're seeing here, in light of this whole line of thought, childbirth is going to be painful, but women are going to have a desire to have children nonetheless. And in order to have children, they're going to have a husband. They're going to want a husband, have a desire for a husband. And because of that strong desire for a husband, and that puts the woman in a place where she needs the husband more than he may need her. All right, and that puts him in a position of domination. And we see this throughout history, don't we? Men have quite literally ruled or dominated women right up to the present day in many societies. Often this rule or this domination has been in very harsh ways, and I'm sure God did not intend. Then the consequences for the man in verse 17-19. Then God said to Adam, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The consequences for Adam are fairly straightforward. In the Garden of Eden, the way it was originally made, everything was done for Adam. It was all planted, it was all mature, the fruit was bearing, it was beautiful. Adam was given the job of being the caretaker, but it was a joyful job. And now he's going to be kicked out. He's going to have to work for it, and nature's not going to be so cooperative. There's going to be bugs and things that eat the fruit, and there's going to be thorns and thistles, and it's going to be hard work. But of even greater consequence is that Adam is now mortal. And to dust you shall return. Sin had ushered in death, and now Adam and Eve were doomed to die. And in addition to this, they get kicked out of the garden. Look at verses 20 to 24, the expulsion. Verse 20, now that man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The word Eve means life. Originally, Adam referred to her as woman, but now he changes and calls her Eve. Even though death had entered the world, Adam knew from what God had been telling them that there would be children and that Eve would be the mother of the whole human race, and so he changes her name. And then the Lord God made garments of sin for Adam and his wife and clothed them in verse 21. Imagine what this must have been like for Adam and Eve to see some animals killed so that their skins could be made into clothing for them. You remember Adam had been given the job of naming the animals, so he knew them. He was acquainted with them. We could even say maybe they were his friends, and now they had to witness God killing innocent animals to make skins for them as a covering for their guilt and for their sin. And there, although there is no mention that Adam and Eve would have understood this, we see in these animal sacrifices a foreshadowing or a type of the Lord Jesus, who was an innocent sacrifice for our sins as well. Then the Lord God said in verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now this verse raises all kinds of questions. The first one is, well, who was God talking to? Behold, the man has become like one of us. Well, who's the us? Well, we've already seen this in 26 of chapter 1. God had said, let us make man in our image. It appears that within the Trinity itself, the members of the Godhead converse. We sometimes refer to this as the councils of God. And the objective of this particular council was to discuss what to do with Adam and Eve now that they had sinned. And God asks a question. He says, you know, what are we going to do with them now that they have become like us, knowing good and evil? And this raises a question. Well, what is this business about knowing good and evil? And what's wrong with it? If it makes them like God, isn't that a good thing? Didn't God make them in His image initially? And so what's so bad about them eating of this fruit if it makes them more like God and it gives them the knowledge of good and evil? We don't know if there was something supernatural in the fruit itself, you know, if there was some magical quality in the fruit that when they ate it led to this change, or whether it was just simply in the act of the disobedience, or whether it was the experience of disobeying God that led to this knowledge now of good and evil. We're not sure, but whatever way, it changed them. And surprisingly, Satan's words to Eve were correct. When they ate, they did become like God. They did know good and evil in a way they had not known it before. Now, God in His omniscience can understand good and evil in ways that they could not. God is good. That's His very essence. But He understands evil without having to experience it personally. Think of a cancer doctor and his patient. All right? A cancer doctor knows cancer. He studies it. He sees the effects of it. In some cases, he knows what causes it. In some cases, he knows how to treat it, to try to treat it. But the doctor itself is not impacted in his own body by it. But the person that has cancer, that knows what cancer is, that person is ravished by it. In some cases, it kills them. All right? They both know cancer, but they know it in a different way. And I think that's similar. God knows evil, but He doesn't personally succumb to it. It doesn't affect Him. It doesn't impact Him. But when Adam and Eve came to know evil, it ravished them. It changed them. And then we see here the talk of the tree of life. God is concerned that Adam and Eve will go to this tree of life, another tree in the garden, and they'll eat of it and they'll live forever. Again, we're forced to ask, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that a good thing? I think the answer there is that God did not want Adam and Eve in their fallen human condition to have permanent biological life. In just the next chapter, next week, we'll see in chapter 4, their children start killing each other. And a couple chapters after that, the things get so bad that God has to wipe it out with a flood and start over again. I think God in His mercy saw that it would be better for sinful human beings to have their sin-infested mortal bodies die at some point so that they could receive a new sin-free, imperishable body and live with Him. How much better is that? And then finally in verses 23 and 24, God has to kick them out. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Just as God had to expel Satan and the fallen angels from heaven when they sinned, now God has to expel Adam and Eve from His presence in the garden. And apparently they didn't want to go because God felt compelled to put a guard on the gate so that they couldn't sneak back in. The garden at some point disappears. I mean, we're told in the previous chapter the rivers that surround it. So we have a rough idea geographically where the Garden of Eden existed. But it's not there now. Can't find it now. But this tree of life we do see again in Revelation 22 when God creates the new heaven and the new earth. The tree of life will come back. Well, if the story ended there, it'd be a pretty sad story, wouldn't it? All right? If we stopped there and closed in prayer, that would be a sad, sad way to end, wouldn't it? So let's turn to Romans 5 just for a moment. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam and Eve's sin impacted every man, woman, and child that ever lived. We refer to it as an inherited sin nature. As our forebearers, as our representatives to God, they blew it. And because of that, we're all guilty. Some see that and they think, well, that's unfair. You know, why am I blamed for what Adam and Eve did? That's not right. Well, I'll give you a couple reasons why we share in their guilt. One is because, again, in God's eyes, Adam and Eve represented us as our parents, as our forebearers. We tend to think individually, but the Jews and even the Middle Eastern cultures today think more collectively. you can insult a certain person in a certain tribe or city or among a certain group of people in the Middle East today, and the whole tribe will take offense at that. If you offend one, you offend them all. And in the same way, the Jews would have felt that way as well. Adam is their collective head. As they read Moses, that they would see their guilt in him. I think a second reason is because if we would have been there, we would have done the same thing. If it would have been Eve and Kevin instead of Eve and Adam, I think we would have had the same result. And if it would have been Doug and Carmen instead of Adam and Eve, I think we would have had the same result. And so we're guilty because we would have done the same thing in the same situation. And thirdly, we're guilty because even now in our own experience, we've chosen to do the own thing. We've chosen to sin personally, to disobey God in much the same way they did. That's bad news. But look at verse 19. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The good news for us this morning is that the one man, Jesus Christ, has offset what we read about in Genesis 3. Jesus has offset the effect of sin and the condemnation that were ours through Adam. And even though we too are sinners, Christ has overcome sin and death, and we can be restored to that proper relationship of God, that relationship of fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. And when this life is over, either when we die or when human history comes to a close, this sinful, broken down world that we spoke about at the beginning, it's going to be destroyed, and God is going to restore His creation to what it was originally meant to be. And there's going to come a time when those of us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior are going to be able to enjoy the fellowship with God. We're going to be able to walk with God in the garden forever in a sin-free place because the Lord Jesus Himself